You know, what you just sang about is, it's quite a name. The idea of the name above all names. Think of the best in any field. We would talk about that today is, who's the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? That's kind of our vernacular today. But the idea of in that song that we just sang, he's the name above all names. Effectively saying only Jesus is sufficient for the need that we have. The need for a Savior, Savior of the world that, as I said, we need, we want, we can't live without. If you're in Luke chapter 4, we're going to be looking at and making our way all the way to Jesus' interaction with the people at Nazareth. One of the things that you have to remember, if we were taking this chronologically, by this time, you'd be wondering, is Jesus really being effective? By the time that Jesus is making his way through Galilee, certainly people are enamored with him. But when it comes to saying that he's kingdom, he is the embodiment of the kingdom. The rule of God being expressed in the life of an individual in Jesus. It's an amazing truth. But this idea of what is he doing and the difference he's making, it's important to measure this not in terms of how we think, but in terms of how he's determined. If you look at his life, it might seem random. It might seem he's just doing things as they present themselves, interactions and teachings. Matter of fact, if you don't look at his life carefully, you would think he's just kind of rambling around. But as we've seen so far, that he's intentional. He's showing who he is. He's revealing himself and his character and priorities in such a way that you will be convinced that he's the Messiah. And you'll trust in him. To think about that a little bit more and the difference that Christ makes, I was reading a story this week on a woman by the name of Susan. Her and her husband had been invited to a CEO's house to have dinner. Her husband had recently started a job. It was an influential company, international, but she didn't realize how influential. She showed up at the house, best dress she could muster out of the closet. When she showed up, she saw the cars that were in the driveway, the valet that had been hired to park the cars in a special area of the neighborhood that the CEO owned. She immediately began to feel overwhelmed. They went into the house, expensive suits, designer purses, that kind of thing. She was talking with some different people. The CEO came over and said, "It's great for you to be here. Welcome to the company," and introduced himself. She said, "My name's Susan." And he said, "What do you do?" She said, "I'm a teacher." He said, "Oh, that's great." And then moved to somebody else. She thought it was a little odd, a little off-putting. Well, when the hors d'oeuvres had been finished and the dinner table, people were sat around it. She was somewhat close to the CEO. The CEO had one too many glasses of wine and began to talk about the real problems in this world. One of the things he mentioned was education. Education's jacked up. Matter of fact, he said, "What can kids learn from someone who decided the best option in their life was to become a teacher?" He said this statement, "Those who can do, those who can't teach." A little off-putting, a little arrogant. It gets worse. He looks at Susan and says, "Susan, you're a teacher, aren't you?" She says, "Yes, I am." He said, "Be honest, what do you make? Just be honest with us, what do you make?" Susan was known to have a little bit of an edge to her. She paused. She said, "Do you want to know what I make?" She said, "I make kids work harder than they ever thought they could. I can make a C+ feel like a Congressional Medal of Honor and an A- feel like a slap in the face if the student could have done better. You want to know what I make? I make kids wonder. I make them question. I make them criticize. I make them apologize and mean it. I make them write, I make them read, and I make them read and read and read. I make them spell definitely and beautiful over and over again until they'll never misspell either one of those words again. I make them show all their work in math and hide it on all their final drafts in English. I elevate them to experience truth and have understanding so their lives are rich, full of kindness and love of expression. They can feel good about their accomplishments. And I tell them if anyone ever tries to judge you by your paycheck, you pay them no attention. CEO looked at Susan and said, "You want to know what I make? I make a difference." And then she said to him, "What do you make?" At this point in the life of the Savior, we're seeing the difference that he makes. It's not measurable in ways that maybe the world does. You know, conquest and climbing the structures of power. He's certainly not found himself down in Jerusalem sitting on the chair of one of the rulers in the tabernacle or the temple. He does not find himself there. But as we've been seeing over these characteristics, that if you have a teaching guide, you have them. There's 14 of them that we've been looking through. It's important to realize that Jesus is intentionally doing this so you get to know who he is. Step back. Not only who he is, but who God is. You see, up until this point, God's invisible. You see shadows of him periodically. You see images of him in the bush, the burns. You see his expression of wrath. You see his characteristics in the Old Testament law. But we haven't seen him. When Jesus comes, the fully God, fully man, we start to see him. We're blown away. These characteristics that we've walked down through are vital for us to understand because it's the basis of your trust for him. You can trust him because he's shown himself trustworthy. You can know he has you in his hand because he knows the future. You know that he's been approved by God. He's the authorized version. He's the authorized Savior. He's the one you need, the one you really want, the one you can't live without. And it's important that in Luke chapter 4, we've been looking in this 18-month time frame in which we see verses 14 and 15 of Luke of chapter 4, and that space in there, that's where all that activity is taking place. If you notice in verse 15 where it says, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all," that happens after he leaves the temptation. He returns to the Spirit of Galilee, in the power of the Spirit, in Galilee, and the reports go out. And he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all, is a summary of his activity during that 18 months. But it's important for you to understand why that phrase is put there. It's because that was the way that somebody would reveal a teaching. And Jesus isn't just teaching about himself, he isn't teaching about God, he's teaching about himself. It was the primary method, that idea he taught, that he would go to the synagogues and he would spend time. Matter of fact, we see that in other places like in Luke 4, 31 and 32, where he was teaching on the Sabbath, and in Luke 5, 3 in the Sea of Galilee, he's teaching people from a boat and he's teaching in a home in 5:17 of Luke, and he's teaching again in a synagogue in Luke 6, 6 through 7. You'll find that everywhere in the life of Christ. He's primarily teaching as he's traveling around, but it says in their synagogues. Now, what's a synagogue? A synagogue is essentially an assembly. It's a gathering together of people. Now, we have to ask ourselves, in the Old Testament, when I read the Old Testament, I don't find the word synagogue. I don't find the place synagogue. Matter of fact, the only we see is a temple. It's important to realize in the life of Christ, because we're going to see this in Nazareth. In the life of Christ, as Jesus was making his way around Galilee, there was between 204 and 240 villages and towns. As it says, he was making his way around there and teaching them. He's finding these different areas. Because by this time in the life of Christ, there was no tabernacle. There'd been only one temple, and that was destroyed in 586 BC. And then something miraculous happened when the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were in Babylon. When they'd been ripped out of their homeland, they would gather together at places like next to a river. They might gather in someone's home, and they'd find themselves gathering. And then over time, these gatherings, these assemblies, became known as the synagogue. Because when they would come back, they would build these locations all around the nation in which the people would come out from their homes and they would gather together. And now, in order to have a synagogue, you'd have at least 10 men in a village. And then you qualified to have a synagogue. And the average synagogue took 70 years to build. Hear that, 70 years. They would come together and they would pool their resources and they'd spend time working on it, working on it, working on it. There's times where the families of father and the mother and the son and the daughter might pass away before the synagogue was built. But after that synagogue was built, it wasn't just a building. It was a legacy that looked back to the Babylonian captivity and looked forward to the coming of the temple again in the Messiah. And it spoke to the legacy of the family and the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and mother and father. So when it says synagogue there, it's the idea of teaching in the place in which my idea of God was formed. The idea of family was strengthened. So when you read this idea that he taught in their synagogues, it's important to recognize that Jesus is going into and meeting people where they're at, expressing to them who God is, teaching them. And as we see in different places that he's teaching with one who has authority in Luke 4, 32, they're astonished at his teaching because he's not quoting the Old Testament as much as he's putting him in the self of being the one giving the Old Testament. See, the rabbis would quote great teachers. Jesus isn't quoting anybody. He's giving it straight. And the rumblings start happening in all of these synagogues that were all over Israel. Some say there were over 400 synagogues at this time. Jesus takes 18 months, possibly up to 21 months, a year and a half, teaching in all of these things, and he's revealing himself in those characteristics that we've been discussing for the last 5 weeks. Now, in the synagogue, there'd be a ruler, and he'd be responsible to make sure that everything was run orderly, the upkeep of the synagogue, but also the services. Then there'd be somebody who would take care of the scrolls. And as somebody would visit, they would hand them the scroll, and the teacher would teach from the scroll. And Jesus has been doing that. It was customary. If a teacher comes into town and he shows up at your synagogue, let him teach. Let him bring the text alive so that we all learn about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the context. Now, before we get there to Nazareth, we've got to walk through some others. And one of the things we've seen is this is the foundational period of the life of Christ. As we look at his life stretched out over a 3-year time frame, this is the first. And I promise you, you won't see this graphic again until the fall, and then we'll be back at it. The first 30 years preparation period, and then at Foundations has those 14 different events that we've been looking at. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to follow Christ, you get to see him very clearly in these. At this time, the disciples are not chosen. They're a loose gathering of men who've come together. They won't choose the 12 disciples until just at the beginning of the training period. And so when you read the Gospels, it's important to understand this because sometimes we read them as if they're chronologically laid out. They're more thematically laid out. Luke is, most likely, the most chronological, but the others jump around because the gospel writers are concerned with themes, not beginning to end, because that's how Jewish people thought thematically. We think very chronologically. So these specific events are happening, and we find ourselves today looking at 12, 13, and 14, those themes. The first is the idea of Jesus is approachable. And that's, notice that in John chapter 4, verse 45. Actually, 43 through 45. It says this, after the 2 days he departed was in for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they had too had gone to a great feast. So in John chapter 4, remember what just happened previously. Jesus had met the woman at the well, the Samaritan, and then the entire village comes out and they believe what Jesus is saying about himself. What is he saying about himself? That he's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God to deal with our sin, to reunite us with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An amazing moment. And he spends 2 days with them, and then he departs and goes into Galilee, and they welcomed him. Now, stop right there. Why were they welcoming him? It's very, very important to get this, because I think that while Jesus is approachable, sometimes we think Jesus is moldable. When I say this, he's approachable, has the idea that Jesus can meet you where you're at. And sometimes, some people take this to mean, Jesus accepts me just the way I am. In other words, he loves me so much, he would never want me to change. Be careful. Now, pastors won't necessarily say that. People won't necessarily say that. But you have to be careful. Anytime people are around Christ, he calls for change. Notice in that section of scripture, it's where it says that they welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now stop right there again. Can you remember what Jesus did at the feast? Think about it. Let me give you another example. At the feast, Jesus wrecked the temple. If you think about what Jesus did at the feast, I think most people would think Jesus flipped the tables at the feast. Jesus set straight the people that were ripping people off. You know, they're making money off the sacrifices, off the worship. They're the people that ripped me off. I brought a lamb down and they said it was disqualified. And then I had to go over to this guy's cousin who happened to have a lamb, but it was at 10 times the price. You see, I think they welcomed Christ because he was for them. But notice what Jesus said when he flipped the tables. He talked about his Father's house being a house of prayer. And he said, "My Father." I think they missed that. I think they loved Jesus coming into Galilee because he was for them. He was for putting down the power brokers. He's standing up for the little guys. They're the little guys. They love to see what he did in the temple. But they aren't interested at all at the idea of my Father. They'd missed it completely. Matter of fact, they're in all four Gospels, there's a list of the temple situation where he flips the table, but only one example in John chapter 2 lists the first time. So if you go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, those are all talking about the second time he went down into Jerusalem and flipped the tables. He did it twice. But in John 2, this is the first time. And he said this, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples, remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus goes on to say, John says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs in verse 23 of chapter 2 of John, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, they were interested in following Jesus for what he could do for them, not because of who he is. Now, when we fast forward to this time where he shows up into Galilee, they're excited because what can he do for them now in Galilee? Galilee was an out of the way upper area. He's coming in. He's a bit of a folk hero. We're excited to see you. They're excited because Jesus is approachable, but they start thinking he is moldable. He'll do for them. Put it in modern sense understanding. They're not interested in seeking his face. as much as they want what comes from his hand. Got to be careful. Jesus is approachable, but one of the things Jesus will not do is live to enhance your life. Now hold on a second. Your life, when you become a Christian, follower of Christ, there is a sense in which it gets better, no doubt. Trials, difficulties, stress, all of a sudden that stress goes through Christ. You start seeing purpose in stress. Difficulties happening not to hold me back, but to help me to trust the Lord more. When you don't have as much as you would like to have, finances, you go, that's okay, I don't need that. My hope is in Christ. You see how your life gets better. But if you're not careful, just one tick in that understanding will lead it from Jesus will make my life better because he's good and glorious and kind and gracious to Jesus came to make my life better. Oh, wait a minute a second. That just is a little bit of a tick off. That's a world away from the idea of Jesus being approachable. Jesus is approachable, but he's never going to be moldable according to what you want, what I want. When he flips the temple, the tables in the temple, he'd start talking about my father's a house of prayer. They're standing back and loving the tables being flipped and rights being made where the wrongs took place. They missed it. My father. No one talks like that. My father's house. You'd say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'd say Yahweh. You'd say Jehovah. You'd never say my father. He shows up in Galilee, they're like, yeah, let's make a difference here too. Let's put those Romans down. They forgot the lordship of Christ. They welcomed him in. I think we do that today. I think we got to be careful. See, Jesus is the center, and we rotate around that. When people start morphing Jesus into justified behavior, they're doing exactly what they were doing in Galilee. And Jesus will not entrust himself. Jesus will not play that game. Why? Because the best thing, the most important thing that we need is him. Not our view of him, but him. Second characteristic that we see, number 13, as we're moving toward this, is not only is Jesus approachable, but he's supreme. Notice where it says there, and he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine at Capernaum. There was an official whose son was ill in verse 46 of John chapter 4. The official means a king's man. It was probably one of the officers of Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great. We talked about that at length and how they'd broken up the territory of Israel into four different divisions. He would have been over this. He was actually called king in Matthew 14:9. He was looked at that. This an official shows up. And it says this, when here Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee in verse 47, he went to him and asked him, come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. It's kind of like that spillover from the last. The people in Galilee, they want me for what they can use me for. And Jesus answers this guy. He's not interested at all with this guy coming up. And remember, this guy at this point was an officer to Herod Antipas. He was an official. This idea of miracles were intended to convey who Christ is. He's not going to play the game. Verse 49, it says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It's kind of funny when you read a passage like this. Jesus seems to be dismissive, but then all of a sudden he grants it. Why is that? He seems to almost rebuke the man, and then all of a sudden, his perspective changes, and he says him that your son will live. He just speaks a word. He doesn't go there. He doesn't accompany him. He just says it. There's something that happens there in the interchange where he talks about his son. Huros is the name for son. But the man says, my Huros is sick. Come and help. And then in verse 49, sir, come down before my child. It goes from Huros to Paideon, the word for a child, my tender and beloved child. I think the idea is, I'm not here looking for signs and wonders. I don't even understand all of that stuff. All I know is my beloved child is sick, and you're the only one who can help. Jesus immediately heals his son without even being near him. How does that happen? That happens because Jesus is supreme. The idea of death and sickness cannot hold Christ back. Matter of fact, it says in verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, Judea to Galilee. The nobleman was seen by Jesus as a representative of the kind of people whose faith has been constantly bolstered by miracles. Then in contrast, the Samaritans believed without any miracles. Jesus astounds them by healing this man simply on the basis that he is the Messiah, the Supreme One, who's come to turn back sickness and death. Jesus is supreme. Why is that important for us today? It means that the things that come into our life never overwhelm Christ. They never do. That's easy maybe to think when you're in an auditorium that's air-conditioned. But it's hard when you're near the bed of someone you love. In a hospital, maybe in an accident. At those moments, you have to believe he's supreme. Not because I've told you. Not because you believe that in your life, but because Jesus manifests that in the life of this man and many other people. Jesus is supreme. He's the Savior. That's the kind of Savior you want, isn't it? That's the kind of Savior you need, because you have a lot of issues going on in your life. I do as well. I have to believe he's supreme, or I'll be overwhelmed. I won't understand it all the time. But I'm convinced he's supreme, and that's the kind of Savior that we need. The final example is that Jesus is long-suffering. It's important for us to frame this. Jesus is rejected in Nazareth. Now, we went from chapter 4, 14, 15, and that's where we come to verse 16. But remember, that 18 to 21 months has taken place. And before we look at this passage, you've got to feel the force of the passage. Look at the characteristics that you have on your teaching guide, and we can put up on the screen for you. We said that these characteristics that he has, Jesus has shown himself to be authentic, faithful, transcendent, profound, omnipotent, personal, trustworthy, meaningful, superior, aware, intentional, approachable, supreme. All of these characteristics in that time frame, Jesus has done all around Galilee. Now he shows up in Nazareth. Why do I call this long-suffering? It's because the people in Nazareth have every evidence that they need. They've heard about Christ. They've interacted with people who saw Christ. They may have seen Christ. Certainly people were probably in the temple when he was saying, "My Father." They've heard of the teaching. They've seen what he's done. They've heard about the miracles in Cana. And yet the people in Nazareth reject Christ. Why is that? That's very, very important, because here's the deal. I think it's the same reason why people reject him today. It's not the evidence. I've had people say, Dan, if God would just write my name in the sky, just give me a sign, I'll believe. That's not true. It's not true. There were people in Jerusalem saw Jesus in the empty grave, resurrected, and they immediately grabbed for another story. Oh, the disciples took him away. Other people say he never really died. You see, the idea of disbelief can never be outstretched by what people often think. I would believe it. Because they'll always stack more evidence. And it's really important to understand why Jesus is rejected in Nazareth. He's rejected in Nazareth with the full understanding of all of the things that he has done. Look over there. He arrives in Nazareth and says this in
Luke chapter 4, he arrives there and verse 16, he came to Nazareth, we'd been brought up as was custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, we've talked about the synagogue. This was a normal thing. Jesus is coming back. He's kind of the boy wonder of Nazareth. He's been doing all of this stuff. They're really excited, kind of hometown. He's walking into the synagogue. Certainly people are like, oh man, there's Jesus. Remember when he was growing up? I remember when he was a boy. Wow. I know his mom. We're good friends. You know, people kind of talking about that. Goes into the synagogue, as was his custom, because he'd been traveling all around Galilee, all the different villages, going into the synagogues. He went in the synagogue on Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. First thing, remember, it's given him, prophet Isaiah. It's given to him to read. Now, where will Jesus read from? Very important. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, it says in verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. You see where he's talking there and emphasizes that idea. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's true. After the temptation, the Spirit of the Lord came on him because he is anointed. It's the act of coronation. Remember, David was anointed by the prophet, by Samuel. He's anointed me, to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the first thing. Good news to the poor. Now, we're not talking material possessions. This quote from Isaiah 61, it's not talking about material possessions. People poor in spirit. To release the captives, not physical slavery. Spiritual slavery, sight to the blind, not inability to see, but spiritual blindness. Liberate the oppressed, not a physical oppression like a bully or Rome, but the oppressed who are oppressed by the enemy. And when Jesus says, today the scripture has been fulfilled, it's the perfect tense, meaning that there's an existing state of fulfillment brought by me. Effectively, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah 61 was written about. And I have come to do these four particular things: to good news to the poor, release the captives, sight to the blind, liberate the oppressed, and the people lose it. Why? Not only is it because he's saying he's the Messiah, but he's saying, although you're the children of Abraham, you're the poor, you're the captive, you're the blind, you're the oppressed. See, Jesus didn't show up to just tell them anything. He showed up to tell them what they need to hear, who he is. The rest of that passage, it says, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? A kind of modern day translation was, who does this guy think he is? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but he passed through their midst and he went away. You see strands of the aggression. Jesus is identifying them as something they didn't think they were, and they can't stand it. How dare you? Fully knowing the things that he had done. No mistake that he says he's the Messiah. No mistake that he's putting that forward. The thing that they stumble on is, we're not blind. We're not captive. We're not poor. We're not the ones that are spiritually oppressed. And they can't stand that Jesus would think that they're needy and that he was their savior. You know, we're not in Nazareth. And I knew a lot of people like this. How dare you say I'm a sinner? Who are you? I'm not a sinner. I haven't offended God. Or maybe I am, but you know what? Everybody has. God will accept me. Behind that thought is that God is so in love with me, he can't bear to live without me. He's no longer a holy God, an objective standard of truth, righteousness. But now he's like a bit like a puppet. Make him do what you want. The people in Nazareth thought the same thing. There's no way he can be that. And who does he think he is saying that to us? Now, when I say long-suffering, you may be kind of itching your head going, what in the world does it have to do with long-suffering? What's interesting is in that Isaiah 62, 1 through 2, what he quotes. He runs all the way down to the beginning of verse 2 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls the scroll back up and gives it to the attendant. If you keep reading in Isaiah, it says this. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You need to think about that. He stops. Jesus knows they're not going to accept me. But you know what? He has every right to bring the wrath of God down on these people. Vengeance. But he's not. His role at this time is to express himself, his character, his priorities, to reveal himself to these people. And the day of vengeance is not coming. He's long-suffering. That's an incredible aspect of Jesus. I am so grateful for the long-suffering of Christ, because he had every right to extinguish me, but he didn't. Just like in this context, has every right to extinguish these people, but he doesn't. He is long suffering. If you're here today and you've been playing with Christianity like a cat plays with a ball of yarn. Oh yeah, maybe I'll do it later. I've known people like that. Oh, I'm going to live my life. And at the end of my life, I'll trust Christ. Oh, be careful. Just because he's long suffering doesn't mean he's a toy. Some people think because salvation is free, it's also cheap. Be careful. We never know. In this moment, Jesus is gracious and kind and puts off the idea of vengeance. But there is coming a day in which time is up. The end has come and judgment will settle in. Jesus is approachable. He is supreme. He is long-suffering, but he's not a patsy. He's not come to judge yet, but there is coming a judgment. The people needed to hear this. You and I need to hear this. These characteristics reveal who Jesus is, his character, his priorities, the kind of Savior that you want, the kind of Savior that you need, the kind of Savior we can't live without. He is long-suffering, and we have a time in which we can warn people of the wrath to come. Let's be about that. Jesus is all of these things, but never forget, there's coming a time in which everybody on the face of this planet will stand before him. And you'll either bow now or you'll bow later. But everybody bows. Why? Because he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Would you pray with me? to spend some time with the Lord. Has Jesus made a difference in your life? Is he real? Are you being honest? Can you see the characteristics of his life in yours? He is all of these things that we've been thinking about. But they're just theory until we repent and trust in him. Lord, I pray for those in this room. I pray that whether they've been following you for half a century or they're considering following you now, I pray that they would not imagine who you are, but they would see who you are from Scripture. That we'd be convinced and compelled because how you've revealed yourself. Keep us from imagining you to be something that you're not. Because we love to make gods in our mind. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for these characteristics that we've studied. Thank you for this revealing of yourself. It keeps us from believing lies. And we pray that you'd help us to remind one another in this place that you are great and you are glorious and you've called us to make disciples, and that's how you then are seen as supreme. Your fame spreads as people follow you. So help us to be a church in which it's calling for people, our neighbors and friends and coworkers, to follow after you because you are worthy. Thank you for this time. Bless it to your name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.